this evening I'd like to think about some of the verses that we read together earlier, and they are James chapter 4 and verses 1 to 10. I read the preceding verses at the end of chapter 3 because in them we see that there is a contrast drawn between the true wisdom that comes from God and the so-called wisdom that belongs to the ungodly world. James says that the true wisdom leads to the conduct that's described in verse 17. It is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. But the so-called wisdom that comes from the unbelieving world has the opposite effect. In verse 16, we read that it leads to bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, disorder and every vile practice. So having introduced this worldly wisdom and contrasted it with true wisdom, in chapter 4, James goes on to examine what are the effects when the so-called wisdom of the world begins to take root amongst the people of God. And he deals at length with one of those effects, namely that it produces conflict amongst believers. Sadly, we don't have to go very far in our present day to see the need for a passage like this. The need is at its most obvious, perhaps, when we hear of churches being split apart by disputes and feuds. But it's also seen in the tragic breakdown of relationships at an individual level, within families where even Christian marriages end in breakup and divorce. And then there are the various instances of conflict and animosity between believers, whether it's in families or workplaces or other settings. So James chapter 4 verses 1 to 10 is relevant to us in our present day. And perhaps it's not hard to see why that is so. After all, if we think about the gospel, one of the most precious fruits of the gospel is that it brings about a healing of fractured relationships. People who were once at enmity, at odds with one another, are reconciled and become brothers and sisters in Christ. Loving, caring communities of gospel churches are formed. And so we shouldn't be too surprised that Satan makes those relationships between believers the particular target of his attacks. This evening, as I say, I'd like us to look at James chapter 4 and verses 1 to 10 and see that in these verses, James first of all identifies the nature of the problem. He then goes on to expose the root of the problem. And finally, he prescribes the cure for the problem. So first of all then, verses 1 to 3, James identifies the nature of the problem. And he begins with a question. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Now the people who were receiving this letter could have given many answers to that question, couldn't they? They could have said, well, it's all down to differences of personality. You've got this person with one type of personality. You've got somebody else with a very different type of personality. And those two, well, they just clash. They don't get on. They can't get on. Or they may say, well, it's down to differences in theological understanding. Brother X understands this particular truth in this way, whereas Brother Y has a very different understanding, and they're not going to be reconciled. You can't expect them to get on. But then there were different ethnic and social backgrounds in the church. There was economic inequality in the church. As you read the letter, it's quite clear that the churches to whom James was writing were composed of people of widely varying degrees of wealth. So you had all these things that could have contributed towards conflict within the church. And James here isn't denying that all of those things may well contribute. But he raises a further possibility, and a possibility that his readers may not have considered. And certainly it's a possibility that they wouldn't have wanted to admit to. He says in verse 1, Is not this the real cause of the disputes? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? He lays his finger on the heart of the matter. All of those bitter disputes breaking out in the churches, those outward battles, well, surely, are they not just a symptom of those internal struggles that are taking place in each of the people that are a party to the conflict? The protagonists in this internal warfare, James describes as passions. The Greek word that he uses is literally pleasures. The New King James Version, I think, helpfully translates it as desires for pleasure. The people that James is writing to were fighting one another because there was a lack of peace. There was turmoil within them. And the cause of that turmoil was these desires for pleasure that they had. The fact that the most important thing was my personal pleasure, my satisfaction, and that has to take precedence over every other consideration. And in verse 2, James spells out how that works in practice. He sets out two parallel sequences of events. You desire and do not have, he says, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. So here are people and they desire something passionately. But they're frustrated, they can't get it. And so they fight and quarrel with whoever is standing in their way. This overwhelming desire for my pleasure that they have gets frustrated, and it sets them on a collision course with someone else. Maybe the person who has that thing that I want so badly, the thing that I think will make me happy. And that person isn't going to give it up without a fight. And so the result is conflict and even hatred. Incidentally, I don't think we're meant to conclude that James's readers were literally murdering one another. But I think he uses this term as a shocking reminder to his readers that this hatred and animosity belong to the same family of sins as murder. They were a breaking of the sixth commandment, a fact that's underlined by our Lord Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And of course, this kind of thing can take many forms, can't it? This kind of desire for pleasure. It could be the desire to win the argument, to have the last word, to have my reasoning and my views shown to be right. But then that's frustrated when someone else doesn't accept what I think is a persuasive argument. It may take the form of an aspiration to a position of responsibility or leadership, and then that's thwarted when that person is passed over in favour of someone else. It could be conflict within a marriage situation where the needs and the desires of the husband or wife cut across your own desires and ruin your own self-centered plans. All of these frustrated desires for pleasure can act as seeds for conflict, conflicts which tear apart churches and families and bring great dishonor to God's name. But James identifies an even deeper reason why such desires are frustrated. He says that his readers are looking in the wrong place to have their desires satisfied. They're arrogantly trying to seize these things for themselves rather than humbly submitting to God in prayer. In verse 2 he says, "You do not ask. You do not have because you do not ask." Now let's assume for the moment that the thing that is desired is legitimate. But here James is saying that God chooses to withhold that thing because this person isn't submitting to his will. They're not acknowledging that God has the right to give as he chooses to give. They're not walking by faith. They're not humbly expressing their reliance on him in prayer. But then some of those reading the letter may have objected, "Well, we have prayed about this thing. We've prayed about it repeatedly, and nothing has happened." Well, James anticipates this objection in verse 3. He says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." So yes, they may well have made this thing a matter of prayer. But God, who sees their hearts, has still chosen to withhold that thing from them, because he sees that their motives in asking for it are wrong. Their concern is simply about gratifying their own desires for pleasure. True prayer, of course, must always have the right motive. It must always have a desire for God's glory in the thing that's asked for. Perhaps you find yourself in some kind of conflict situation, whether it's with other believers, whether it's at home, whether it's in the workplace, I don't know. But I want you to take James' words on board here. I want you to take the time, honestly, to assess what's really driving that conflict from your side. I want you to avoid that temptation to excuse yourself and to load the blame onto somebody else and ask the question, is it true of me that I'm being driven by these frustrated desires for pleasure? Is the thing that really matters to me my pleasure, my satisfaction, my enjoyment? Ask God to give you clarity of thought, to give you humility to assess whether or not that is the case. Look at your desires and say, well, are they legitimate desires? Can these desires truly be converted into prayer? Am I seeking them in the right way? Am I humbly looking to God for them? Am I looking for them for the right reason, for God's glory, or is it my own selfish gratification? Ask God to give you that kind of clarity, that kind of humility and honesty to assess what is driving this conflict situation. But then we see in verses 4 and 5 that James exposes the root of the problem. He exposes the root of the problem. He isn't content merely with the explanation that he's given so far for these fights and quarrels amongst the people he's writing to. All that he has said is true, but there's a deeper level of explanation for their conduct. And the root of the problem for these people, according to verse 4, is that they are worldly. "You adulterous people," he says, "do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" James uses the term "the world" here in the sense that it's often used in the New Testament, describing men and women in their unconverted state, living in opposition to God. And that opposition is made quite explicit here, because James says to be worldly, to be a friend of the world, is to be at enmity with God. So these people that he's writing to, they clearly claim to be Christians, people who love God and serve him. And yet, as you look at their lives and see their attitudes and their behavior, they are aligning themselves with the world, with the enemies of God. So no matter what they profess, the way that they are living says something quite different about them. And it should come as no surprise to us that James identifies the root of the problem as worldliness, because after all, what do we find in the world? We find fighting and hatred, factions. We find people driven by desires for their own pleasure, and people who don't care who they trample on in order to satisfy those desires. But here, there's something different. Here, shockingly, the same thing is found, and it's tearing apart the community of believers. These are people who have been reconciled to God, who have been born again of the Holy Spirit, and who are now united in Christ, united in their relationship to God through Jesus Christ. They're people who have tasted God's grace. They claim to love him, claim to be committed to seeking his glory. And yet here they are, lining up with those who hate God and live in opposition to him. James doesn't pull his punches here. He wants to drive home the fact that here there is no middle ground, no neutrality. It's impossible to be a friend of the world and to remain on good terms with the Lord. And he reinforces this as he uses the picture of marriage. He addresses them as adulterous people. The point is that those who dally with the world in this way are guilty of spiritual adultery. James uses marriage language that's familiar from many places in both the Old and New Testament to describe the relationship between the Lord and his people. And one key point in marriage is its exclusivity. So a woman who plays around with other men can't be regarded with indifference by her husband. If that man loves her, then he'll be deeply wounded and he'll be outraged by her unfaithfulness. She will be hurting him, effectively making herself his enemy. And James says that's how it is when a Christian flirts with the world. These divisive, quarrelsome Christians that James was writing to, they weren't in a neutral situation. They were being driven by the same desires for pleasure as the ungodly men and women of the world around them. And they were guilty of abandoning their exclusive commitment to the Lord and committing adultery with the unbelieving world, aligning themselves with the enemies of the Lord. And verse 5 shows that God is not neutral towards this conduct. He's deeply hurt and offended by it. Do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? So this verse speaks about God as having a jealous love for his people. Now we tend to think about jealousy as being something negative often, don't we? But in a marriage relationship, surely jealousy is a positive thing. We're not to confuse it with suspicion and distrust. But if a husband is not jealous over his wife's love, then we have to ask the question, well, how much does he really love her? And if that's true of earthly relationships, how much more so is it true of the relationship between God and the people whom he's redeemed? Just as an aside, if you have a different translation, verse 5 might read quite differently. The New King James has, or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? And that translation has a capital S referring to the Holy Spirit dwelling in the believer, being filled with jealous yearning towards that believer when he or she goes astray. The ESV that we're reading from has spirit spelt with a small s, and God there is showing jealous love over the human spirit that he has placed within us at creation. Now clearly those are two different translations of the Greek. But both of them have this in their favour. God is the one who is yearning jealously over the wayward believer. And that fits the marriage context here better than, say, the NIV, where it's the human spirit that is said to envy intensely. So God has this jealous love towards each believer, and he is deeply hurt and offended when a believer commits spiritual adultery. He can't view it as a matter of indifference. You see, he's committed himself to that person in covenant love. He's secured their salvation at immense cost, at the cost of his son's life. That person is unspeakably precious to him. And yet here they are, running off with the world, aligning themselves with his enemies. When we hear of conflict breaking out amongst Christians, we tend to think about it at a horizontal level, the effect that it has on the individuals involved. Perhaps we don't think so much about this vertical dimension, the effect that our attitudes and our behaviour have towards God. And I believe that it's right to say that he is angry with his people when they behave in this way. It's not the anger of judgment and condemnation. If the people involved are truly believers, they have been delivered once and for all from that anger. But no, this is an anger that comes from his jealous love. It's the righteous anger of an offended marriage partner. It's the anger that arises from the fact that he has been deeply grieved by this behaviour. So if we are at all conscious that we have been guilty of this kind of behaviour, we need to reflect not only on the effect that it has on other people, serious though that is, we need to reflect on the effect that it has on God, the God who loves us with this jealous love. And if we do so honestly, then we will have to be ashamed, won't we? And we will have to do something about it. And that brings us to our third and final point, where James prescribes the cure for the problem. He prescribes the cure for the problem in verses 6 to 10. Now, I expect some of James's readers at this point may have been sitting pretty uncomfortably in their seats. Some of them may well have been inclined to despair at this point. They may have been deeply convicted by the uncompromising words that James uses, as he tells them that their argumentative and divisive behaviour is a symptom of this even deeper problem of worldliness. They might be tempted to ask, well, could there be any hope for people like that? People who've experienced such kindness from God, people who are the objects of his jealous love, and yet now are lining up with his enemies in opposition to him. Is there any hope for such people? Well, the answer comes back as an emphatic yes in verse 6. Yes, there is hope. We read, but he gives more grace. He gives more grace. Yes, these people have sinned against God. Their adulterous behaviour has grieved and offended him. And yet there is something that is even greater than their sin, and that is his grace. This grace which is available to them in a deep and unfathomable supply, this grace which cannot be exhausted. So at the point where it seems that they've gone too far, that their worldliness has been too brazen, that their sinful attitudes and their behaviour have been too outrageous, that their spiritual adultery has been too persistent, the news that James has for them is, he gives more grace. The supply of that grace is limitless. Yes, their sins have been great, but his grace is greater still. These spiritually adulterous people need to know that though they have wandered from God, he stands with his arms wide open to welcome them back. James is here magnifying the grace of God for his readers, assuring them that there is forgiveness and reconciliation, even for those who have sided with God's enemies by their behaviour. But he doesn't want them to imagine that this is cheap grace. This grace isn't dispensed regardless of the attitude of the person receiving it. In fact, it requires a certain posture, and that's what James goes on to speak of in the rest of the passage. And that posture is one of humility. He quotes from Proverbs 3, verse 34, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So if these people continue in their proud, self-seeking spirit, that spirit that characterizes the world, then they can only find themselves expecting to be opposed by God. But on the other hand, if they will humble themselves, then he holds out the hope of grace and acceptance. In the remaining time, I'd just like us to ask, what does this humbling look like? Well, I believe there are a number of elements to it that are brought out in verses 7 to 9. The first element that I'd like us to consider is submission to God. This humbling involves submission to God. Verse 7, "Submit yourselves therefore to God." We submit to God when we acknowledge his right to rule our lives. An attitude like this, an attitude of submission to God, is the polar opposite to what we've already been thinking about. We've already been thinking about people who take the attitude that my pleasure is what matters above everything else. Submission to God says that God's glory is more important than my self-centered concerns. Submission to God is that my desire is what brings him honour, even though I might seem to lose out by it. We know that Satan hates this kind of attitude. It completely runs counter to his own attitude. We can expect that if we seek to adopt an attitude like this, then he will do everything within his power to turn us away from it. But even in the face of that, James has words of encouragement for us. Yes, we will receive opposition from Satan, but he wants us to remember that we are not powerless against that opposition. He says, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." It is possible for the believer to stand firm, to say no to that temptation of Satan. It is possible for the believer to submit to God. Satan is defeated. Christ has given us his spirit, and he equips us with the strength to resist Satan. But this humbling also involves movement towards God. The temptation that we face when we're conscious that we've sinned is to keep ourselves at a distance from God. And so we might avoid prayer. We might avoid reading our Bibles. We might avoid meeting with fellow believers. But verse 8 shows us that the grace of God is too abundant for that. It says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." If we humble ourselves, and if we move towards him, then he's not going to keep us at arm's length. He will receive us gladly, and he will lavish his kindness on us. He will accept us for the sake of his Son. Like the father receiving the prodigal son returning home from the far country, God is ready to receive us and to draw near to us if we will draw near to him. But then this humbling also involves repentance. It involves a change of heart that is married to a change in behavior. The second part of verse 8 reads, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." The worldliness that we've been thinking about, the worldliness that leads to fights and quarrels amongst believers, is a classic example of double-mindedness, of divided loyalties. It's an example of people professing to love God and to serve him, while at the same time aligning themselves with the world by their behavior. Well, when people humble themselves, they reject this way of thinking. They have a pure heart, a heart that desires only one thing, a heart that desires to please God. And that kind of change of heart can't be separated from our actions. Because if our hearts are purified, and if we are set on pleasing God, then that will show itself in our actions. And so James says that, yes, your hearts need to be purified, and that will lead to a cleansing of your hands. It will affect the way in which you act. It will lead to repentance. And then finally, this humbling involves mourning for sin, mourning for sin. It will produce the effects that are described in verse 9. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom, says James. When a Christian is confronted with his or her sin, the only right response is to mourn over it. There needs to be an honest confession of sinful attitudes and conduct. There can't be any excuses. There can't be any belittling, trying to minimize sin. The arrogant laughter and the superficial joy of a Christian who has been flirting with the world, that needs to be replaced by grief. It needs to be replaced by true sorrow over the dishonor that's been brought to the Saviour. It needs to be replaced with a hatred of the worldliness that has wounded the Lord who loves us. Now, I'm conscious that as you're sitting here this evening, you may find that all this sounds very daunting and difficult. You may be thinking, well, this doesn't sound like much of a cure, at least not a cure that's accessible to me. Submitting to God, drawing near to Him, repenting of my double-mindedness, mourning over my sin. Well, these aren't things that come naturally to me. They may perhaps be fine for a Christian who's in a healthy condition, but when I look at my track record, when I see what I'm like, well, I can't see this happening. And I agree, this is a daunting list. Or at least it is if you're going to tackle it by yourself. In fact, it's impossible. But I'd like us to notice that through these verses, there is a thread running. For example, James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. He says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. There is more than your activity involved here. God is at work. The ability to do these things doesn't lie with you. You need to look to him and he will enable you to submit, to draw near, to repent, to mourn. And this is all part of verse 6 being worked out. He gives more grace. And to encourage you further, James sums it up with a great promise in verse 10. He says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. This is a direct contrast with the self-exaltation of people who are set on their own pleasures, people who fight and quarrel to achieve their aims. Those people might seem to get what they want for a while. They might win the argument. They might get that position of authority. They might get their own way. But ultimately, by following that line, they're setting themselves on a collision course with the Lord. And they will be humbled, either in this life or if they persist in the world to come. But in contrast, if you are prepared to humble yourself, you have the assurance that the Lord will exalt you. And that's the exaltation that matters. That's the exaltation that will last. To be accepted by God, to be counted as one of his friends, to know fellowship with him now in this life and have that wonderful prospect of unbroken and pure fellowship with him in the world to come. So I close by asking the question, well, what greater incentive could there be to humble ourselves before the Lord and look to him to exalt us? Amen. Our closing hymn is number 569.